Good News Ministries of GNM.org. It's the Catholic place for growing your faith. Good News Ministries will provide you with faith-building reflections, virtual retreats, prayer resources, and lots more. All of it is free. Visit GNM.org today. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Welcome to Hour 2 of Catholic Answers Live. I'm Sherry Brownrigg, in for Cy Kellett, who is still down under with Trent Horn and Tim Staples and some other folks from Catholic Answers Live. They're down there giving some great talks. Please pray for them if you have a few extra prayers there to toss their way. And I think that's a wonderful opportunity for them to really spread the faith and to really strengthen the faith of the Catholic Church down there. Hey, this hour, this is going to be exciting. We have Joe Heschmeyer with us, and we're going to be talking about doctrine. Can it develop? Joe, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you very much. Happy to be here.
Well, it's great to have you, and I want to give the phone number out as soon as possible so our listeners can start kind of queuing up these calls here, because this is going to be a great conversation. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. And Joe, I'm going to tell our listeners a little bit about you. You have been involved in the world of Catholic apologetics and catechesis since 2009. He's got a great blog called Shameless Popery. And after graduating from Georgetown University Law Center in 2010, he worked as a litigator in Washington before leaving law to enter the seminary. And you were a seminarian for 5 years, is that right, Joe?
That's right.
Yeah, and did not discern a call to be ordained, and now works at the School of Faith, which provides formation for Catholics with a particular emphasis on mentoring those who have the responsibility to teach the faith to others. So that's wonderful. You know, and I'm going to center, first of all, on the fact that you were a seminarian for 5 years. I had nephews, twin nephews, that were both in the seminary for that same exact time, for 5 years. And they actually said that they discerned as well, not a call. Both of them are married now, have beautiful, holy families, big families. There's going to be some religious vocations out of those. But, you know, what a great preparation for the work that you're doing now.
Absolutely. I'm always amazed at how much my work with School of Faith is a happy marriage between the formation I had in philosophy and theology in seminary, as well as obviously my own, just wanting to delve deeper into that on my own, along with all the public speaking and everything I learned in debate and then in law. So I've been able to actually draw on both kind of sets of preparation that I had, even though I didn't end up remaining as a lawyer and didn't end up becoming a priest. So God has been able to use these gifts in a way that I didn't expect when I was kind of cultivating them.
Sounds like there should be a joke in that, Joe. Didn't end up being a lawyer or a priest. Okay, we'll work on that. But here's the number again for our listeners, 888-318-7884. And I was looking on Shameless Popery and found this blog that you have, Sudoku and the Development of Doctrine. All right, how did these two things work together?
Okay, so a lot of people are confused by development of doctrine because they hear this term and they think we're saying, well, yesterday we thought X was true, but today we know X is false, or vice versa. But that's not development. That's just denying doctrine or changing doctrine. Development of doctrine is something much different than that. And actually, G.K. Chesterton gives a great example, like a great illustration of this. He says, when we say that a puppy develops into a dog, we do not mean that his growth is a gradual compromise with a cat. We mean that he becomes more doggy and not less. So it's about kind of taking what's already there innately and drawing it out a little more explicitly. And I think Sudoku is a great example of this. Anyone familiar with the puzzle will understand what I mean. Anyone who's not we'll probably just, you know, it's okay to just glaze over for a second because it's going to be very hard to explain this without being able to use some visual aids. But basically, with this number puzzle, you start with a board that has a certain set of numbers already filled in. And you have to have each of the numbers 1 through 9 with no duplicates in every row and every column and in every 3x3 block. There's only one possible answer that works for all of it. So everything you need to finish the board is already there. If you understand all of the relationships between all of the numbers, everything you need is there. But it's not immediately obvious. So there's going to be a certain amount, even of trial and error, where you say, well, could the 7 go here? Well, no, if it went there, then there wouldn't be space for the 5, and so on. And when you look at the history of the church, you see something very similar. There's a certain set of truths that are very obvious, and then there are a lot of truths which, over the course of 2,000 years, we've slowly deduced that, wait, if this is true, then this other thing is true, or if this is true, then this thing we'd always thought can't be true, it must be false. And so it's on that basis that we've been able to challenge things that were socially acceptable for a long time, whether it's slavery or dueling or any of these things, because we're able to say, wait, actually, compared with these things that are revealed, we can now see more clearly that these other things are false.
That makes perfect sense. I'm still writing down all this information here for further questions, but that makes perfect sense. And if you want to read this particular blog, it's actually on shamelesspopery.com. And I think if you just type in Sudoku, then you'll be able to find it there. You know, in talking about doctrine, if a non-Catholic is hearing us say that development of doctrine, it sounds like they're immediately going to go to the thing that so many non-Catholics already believe, which is that we just kind of made up this stuff.
Right.
You know, what do you say to that? How can we really kind of explain it to someone who's non-Catholic?
Yeah, because we're not just making this up. And it's actually easier to see if you don't have development of doctrine. If you were to say, I'm only going to take things that are explicit in the Bible, you wouldn't be able to get very far. So the term development of doctrine, why I'm happy we're doing it this week, the term development of doctrine actually dates back to St. John Henry Newman, who was just canonized on Sunday. And the idea he draws out, one of the great examples he uses, is with Scripture itself. Even knowing which books are in the Bible isn't something that all Christians agree on instantaneously. So there's a development even on the doctrine of which things are in Scripture. So you really can't avoid the development of doctrine, even if you try to. If you say, I'm only going to go to Scripture alone, what's explicitly there, and no further pondering on the Scriptures, no development from it, you're still taking a set of Scriptures that we only know with certainty because of the development of doctrine. So even to deny it, you have to affirm it. It doesn't work.
Yeah. Here's the number if you want to get in on this conversation. It's 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. We are talking with Joe Heschmeyer about the development of doctrine. If you've got a question about any type of doctrine, maybe how it developed, I'm sure Joe is going to know that answer. So this is a good opportunity to get the answer to those questions that you might have. And maybe this is a good time for us, Joe, to kind of sneak in an example of a doctrine that has developed.
Okay, yeah. So I mentioned already the canon of Scripture, but Newman gives a few when he's talking about the development of doctrine. One of them is the original sin, where you don't have very clear teachings on original sin universally. You don't have them speaking with the same level of precision for a few centuries. And it really, so with a lot of this, with development of doctrine, you see the truth articulated more clearly in the face of heresies. So in other words, a Christian of a certain age says something one way, and it's orthodox if it's understood in the right sense, but maybe it's open to a misunderstanding. Someone comes along and misunderstands it, and the response is, no, no, we don't mean that. We mean this other thing. And so you get greater clarity and greater nuance just in the process of correcting misunderstandings of seemingly clear teachings. And so, for example, the Nicene Creed is more detailed than the Apostles' Creed, not because they started believing things that weren't believed before, but because they wanted to clarify things that were maybe implicit in the Apostles' Creed but were being misunderstood by people of that age. So Trinitarian theology is very much like this. When we talk about Christology, about the two natures of Christ, about the two wills of Christ, about the one person of Christ, all of that level of nuance is in response to particular heresies that if you were to deny any of those, you would end up having to deny something very foundational about Christian revelation. But none of that about the two natures and the two wills and the one person is explicit in Scripture itself. It's just if you don't believe it, then you can't believe what Scripture teaches, if that makes sense. So it's not clear until you hold the wrong belief that Scripture actually requires the right belief here.
We're talking with Joe Heschmeyer, and the topic is the development of doctrine. Fascinating. And we have the phone lines open for your calls right now. So that number is 888-318-7884. Joe is ready to answer your questions, 888-318-7884. And we're going to take a little break here. In the meantime, you can call in and get your question lined up for Joe. And we are looking forward to that. Stay with us, though. A lot more to come here on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
You know what Catholic Radio is? It's training for the troops. It's a interaural of the ear boot camp. The folks who listen, who grow in their faith, grow in charity, grow in all the virtues, they then go out and exert an influence far beyond just themselves. Catholic Radio has an exponential effect for bringing people deeper into the faith.
Dr. Ray Guarendi thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Sherry Brown, again for Cy Kellett, who is still in Australia. Pray for them, if you will. They are doing a lot of great work down there. And hey, I want to tell you about an ebook that we have. It's free for you. That always perks you up, right? It perks me up, that's for sure. But this one is about spiritual warfare. And we as Catholics, we know it's real. And, you know, it's sometimes hard to know what to do, though, when we come under attack. Well, you can find out now by downloading our new ebook for free. It's The Whole Armor of God, Your Guide to Spiritual Warfare. And you can get it at shop.catholic.com. You go there, look for the banner at the top of the page, and then just download your free copy from there. The Whole Armor of God, Your Guide to Spiritual Warfare. And that is free. We're talking with Joe Heschmeyer this hour. The phone lines are open at 888-318-7884. We are talking about doctrine, having a great conversation. And the only thing we're missing is you, my friend. So please do call in, 888-318-7884. Joe, one of the questions I have is why it takes so long, a lot of times it's centuries, for some of these doctrines to develop.
Yeah, so Newman actually talks about this in his book on development of doctrine. And one of the things he points out is that rarely do you find a thing affirmed until it's challenged or denied. Let me take a really clear example from the modern age. You'll find a lot of Christian institutions now that say very clearly marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And two generations ago, you wouldn't find them making that same kind of explicit declaration for the simple reason that people already knew that. They weren't denying it. And so the idea that you needed to explain that marriage is between a man and a woman would be so glaringly obvious, and it would be ridiculous to you know, define that doctrine anywhere. So in a lot of these cases, the fact that it takes a long time to see Christians writing about a thing or declaring it dogmatically isn't a sign of its novelty. Sometimes it's actually a sign of its ancientness, a sign that it was so obvious that they didn't feel the need to deny it.
Right.
To give an example from the early church, against Helvidius or on the perpetual virginity of Mary, St. Jerome writes against a guy named Helvidius in defense of the perpetual virginity of Mary But he begins by explaining that he almost didn't write the book, not because it was hard to answer the objection, because he didn't want to make the position appear worth defeating. Like, it was such a ridiculous view in the eyes of the early Christians that Mary wouldn't be a perpetual virgin, that it was almost rude to have to talk about it. So those are clear examples where it wasn't like Jerome just woke up one day and said, maybe Mary was perpetually a virgin. His whole writing assumes everyone other than a few heretics knows full well that Mary was perpetually a virgin. Why do we even have to talk about it? So you, one of the major reasons development of doctrine sometimes takes a long time is because the challenges take a long time. And then it's in the face of them that we get these increasingly explicit and increasingly nuanced articulations of the faith.
Yeah. All right. The number is 888-318-7884. And head now to Steve in New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Hello, Steve. You're on the air with Joe.
Hi, Joe. I just wonder if you could comment a little bit on the development of Marian doctrines, such as Immaculate Conception and the Assumption.
Yeah, I'd be happy to.
Perfect segue.
Yeah, so I actually just, I don't know if you were listening to this part or if you were on hold, but I just mentioned Mary's perpetual virginity, so it ties in really nicely here. With the Immaculate Conception, we have very early testimony to the fact that Christians thought of Mary as all pure. So there's a prayer called the Subtuum. It's the oldest known Marian prayer, and the paper copy or papyrus copy that we have probably dates to the 200s. So it's pre-Constantine, pre-legalization of Christianity. And it's a prayer asking for Mary's protection and intercession and referring to her as the only pure. That's a reference to her sinlessness. And by the way, even though the papyrus copy we have is from the 200s, there's two things to keep in mind here. Number one, most ancient texts aren't preserved. So if we have a physical copy, it's probably a copy of something much older. For example, the oldest copy we have of the Bible, of the New Testament, is from about 125. But most of the original, like the handwritten copies of people like John, you know, writing his gospel, are lost. You really only get to keep papyrus if it's stored somewhere safe and dry, like a cave in Egypt. So we have this very old Marian prayer that's probably much older than we know, but we know it's at least dating back to the 200 or 300s. And second, the other reason it's probably much older is because people don't usually write their prayers down. So think about all of the prayers that you say. You maybe have a family act of contrition that you do or one that you learned. But if someone were to go through your belongings or go through your possessions, they would probably never get a clear sense of what it was you actually prayed when you knelt by your bedside or when you went into confession. So for all this reason, the fact that we have a very old written copy of this prayer points to the fact that the very early Christians believed in Mary as all pure and prayed to her, even though we don't know much more than that because the evidence is just very scant. In the face of a controversy between the Pelagians and Augustine on original sin, the doctrine of original sin becomes much clearer in the West. And in the face of that, we have to kind of harmonize. How do we make sense of these two truths? One, that Mary is all pure, preserved from all sin. And two, that we are born with original sin, this kind of brokenness that needs to be healed through baptism. And the answer to that is the Immaculate Conception. So the Immaculate Conception is really just recognizing what we always meant by Mary is all pure in the light of what we also meant by original sin. It's showing how those two doctrines can be held, you know, together coherently. Any other position ends up either denying Mary's sinlessness or denies original sin. So Mary is uniquely preserved from original sin, which is why we can call her all pure, all holy. So that's the first. Second, on the Assumption, the historical evidence for this, we see speculation from church fathers that Mary was assumed, particularly in a commentary on Revelation 12. There's an identification of the woman in heaven as Mary. So Revelation 12, for those of you who may not recognize it, there is an image of a woman enthroned in heaven who gives birth to Jesus. And the obvious reading of that text is that it's Mary. And this is also what some of the early church fathers say, although there's also a view that it's the church or that it's Israel. And I think the best Catholic answer is both and. It's all of the above. It's a mystical vision. But then secondly, you have a whole tradition around this in terms of we can almost call this negative evidence. So think about the history of relics. There are relics of all the major saints, and there are major sites that people go to venerate the bodies of the saints in the early church. And Mary, who is, you know, the chief among the followers of Christ, she is for many years the only, I mean, well, at least in the very beginning, she's the only Christian. So she predates the apostles in terms of following Christ. And yet there's no tradition of her body being buried anywhere. There is a tradition in Jerusalem of her tomb, but the tomb is empty. And so interestingly, both Catholics and Orthodox and Muslims will go and like pray at this tomb for Mary's intercession. So long before this was ever dogmatically defined, it wasn't dogmatically defined until 1950. You have liturgical practice recognizing that Mary was assumed into heaven. You have the practice in terms of pilgrimages going to this empty tomb of Mary. And then the negative practice of not having the body of Mary or any relics, even allegedly, floating around.
Bless you, Joe.
Thank you.
I'll give the number while you take a quick drink here. 888-318-7884. That, my friends, is how you can tell this is indeed live radio. 888-318-7884. What do you think, Joe? Can you go on there?
I can. I don't think I'm going to die on the air.
Okay, good. Well, that's good. Yeah, we that would be a bit of a problem, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Steve. So what do you think? Is that does that help you?
That is really excellent. Thank you very much.
Okay.
Oh,
Steve, do you have more, Joe?
No, I think that's a good, I mean, I could do more, but I think we want to probably get to other questions as well.
Okay, let's do that. Yeah, so thanks very much, Steve. We appreciate that. Heading then from New York to the other side of the country, Mac is in California. Hey, Mac, you're on the air.
Hi, how are you?
We are well.
My question is regarding how do you tell the difference between a distortion of a doctrine and development of a doctrine. For instance, something like, the Protestant Reformation, that as Catholics we would, see that as a distortion of doctrine versus, you know, maybe Protestants would see it as a development. So I'm just curious to kind of, how do you really fine-tune and tell the difference between those distortions and a proper development?
That's a really good question. And I want to go back to something I mentioned G.K. Chesterton earlier. He said that when people criticize development of doctrine, they do it because they think it's exactly what you said, a distortion of doctrine or changing of doctrine. But he says that's not even the natural meaning of the word development, much less the technical meaning. And that it's not a matter of like surrendering a doctrine. But instead, he says it's to develop more into itself. So he says when we talk of a child being well-developed, we mean that he has grown bigger and stronger with his own strength, not that he is padded with borrowed pillows or walks on stilts to make him look taller. And then he gives the example that when a puppy develops into a dog, he's becoming more of himself, not compromising and becoming a bit of a cat. So an easy way to tell if something's a development or a distortion is whether it's harmonious with what came before. So the development isn't a repudiation of what was taught. It's an affirmation and a drawing forth of what was implicit before and making it explicit. So, for instance, in the Protestant Reformation, there's a rejection of what the church had always taught on justification. There's a rejection of what the church has taught about the church. There's a rejection of what the church has taught about the role sanctification plays towards salvation. There's a rejection of seven books of the Bible. Think about the way the solas work is they're trying to take something true and separate it from some other true thing that the Catholic Church affirms and that they deny. So it's a hacking away of parts of the tradition. that's not a development. That's a rejection of what came before. Because you're saying to the past, no, you're wrong. Whereas true development says, you're right, and what's more. There it draws out what was implicit before. So, for instance, when we respond to a new crisis like cloning or transgenderism or something, we're building on what we've already believed and applying it in a new way or in a new context. That's development. But if we were to say, well, we used to believe this about marriage or about gender, but now we reject that, that's a change. That's a rejection or repudiation. It's not a development to go from no to yes or from yes to no. So that's the clearest way you can distinguish between development of a doctrine and distortion. If you're saying today the church was wrong yesterday, you're not developing. You're rejecting.
Well, right. That's perfect. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And they, I guess Protestants would say there was this distortion like back in the 300s AD, like very early on, it like distorted, and it was completely distorted until the 1500s, correct?
Exactly. So Protestantism has to, by its nature, reject tradition and reject basically the idea that the true faith was being taught by the church for most of human history, or most of the church's history. Luther has this kind of crisis of conscience that he later recounts, where he says, are you alone right? Because he realized that his views taken seriously would be a rejection of everyone and everything being taught at the time.
Yeah. Thank you, Mac. We appreciate that, and we'll have to leave it there. And here's the number if you'd like to get in and talk with Joe Heschmeyer about doctrine. It's 888-318-7884. Still more to come here on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the church instead. But we should embrace sacred scripture, not just as the revealed word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the church. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Sherry Brownrigg in for Cy Kellett, and our guest this hour, Joe Heschmeyer. We are talking about doctrine and its development, and this is such a fascinating subject. And, you know, I have to say, Joe, that I really hadn't thought on a lot about this before we talked about it. Now I'm taking all these notes and I'm going to be studying this because it really is very, very fascinating just to see how doctrine develops. And I'm sure that you see it that way as well. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here on Catholic Answers Live.
Absolutely. And I'm glad to hear you say that. Yeah. I hope it'll give a little bit of homework to listeners, too.
Oh, homework. You said the dirty word there, buddy. Anyway, no, we like a homework because really, you know, if it means that we can grow closer to our Lord, then we are all for it. 888-318-7884. Heading back to the phones here, here's Jay in Portland, Oregon, listening to Modern Day Radio. Hello, Jay. You're on the air.
Hi, good afternoon. My question is, it kind of was sparked by the comment that was made about the creed and, you know, the Nicene versus Apostles' Creed and so on. And I've been wondering this for a long time. So in the creed, we say that Jesus died and he descended into hell and on the third day rose again and so on. But on the cross, Jesus told the repentant thief that today you will be with me in paradise. And I'm sure there's a good explanation for this apparent kind of disparity of, like, if he's in hell for 3 days, how is he going to be today with Jesus in paradise? Does that make sense?
It makes total sense. I wondered the same thing for years and only learned, not that many years ago, what the right answer was to that. So I'm glad someone else had that question, not just me. So it turns in large part on what we mean both by paradise and by hell. Because we aren't teaching, the church has never taught, although some Catholic theologians have, the church has never taught that Christ goes into the hell of damnation. Rather, hell or Hades was kind of the catch-all term for the grave. So Christ is descending. In 1 Peter 3, we hear about the descent of Christ to preach to those who rejected like the word of God in the days of Noah. So we see that very clearly in Scripture. And St. Paul says Christ has been raised, and what does it mean to have been raised if he hadn't descended? And so he draws that connection himself, where he's pointing out the descent as implied even in the proclamation that Jesus is raised from the dead. That what we mean by the dead is the descent. So that's kind of the scriptural part showing why we believe in the descent. The question then becomes, what do we make of the thief on the cross? Because remember, when Jesus is resurrected and Mary Magdalene wants to hold on to him, what does he say? He says, I have not yet ascended to the Father. So Christ cannot mean that he's going to ascend to the Father between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, because on Easter Sunday, he says he hasn't done it yet. So there are two ways of harmonizing this. One is that Christ doesn't mean by day a literal 24-hour period. And we get some indication of this in 1 Peter as well, when he says to him, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. A lot of the debates we get into, whether it's this or six-day creationism or what have you, turn on us presupposing that a day to God means the same thing as a day to us here on earth. And there's not a good reason to believe that a day works the same way in the afterlife that it does here, because for us, a day is a revolution of the earth around its axis as it rotates around the sun, and all of that would be nonsensical in the view of heaven. The second is that by paradise, he may mean the bosom of Abraham, which he's about to liberate. So the bosom of Abraham is another term for what's called the limbo of the fathers. That's based on Luke 16. When Jesus gives the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, the rich man goes into some sort of hell of suffering, whereas Lazarus is described as in the bosom of Abraham. He's in a place of comfort, a place freed from any suffering, but he doesn't yet appear to be in the full presence of God because Christ hasn't opened the gates to heaven yet in that fullest sense of sanctifying these souls so they can experience God in all his glory. So he may mean by paradise that state, which he's about to elevate infinitely into an experience with direct divine encounter.
Jay, what do you think? Does that make sense?
It does somewhat make sense, yeah. The chronologies being different, you know, divinely versus humanly, that helps to sort of reconcile that, you know, again, apparent disparity of you know, what it says versus what we believe and so on. I think that definitely is helpful. I guess this is something that I probably still want to investigate a little bit further, but that's definitely a good jumping off point, and at least can put my mind at ease a little bit, like, wait a minute, we're proclaiming something that contradicts the words of Christ. That definitely helps to sort of harmonize and synthesize those. So thank you for that.
Oh, Jay, absolutely. And I'm glad you're wrestling with it. I'm glad that's a very good thing, because if Christ said tonight, on Friday night, we're going to be in heaven together, we would have trouble not just harmonizing that with the creed, but also harmonizing it with the teachings of both Peter and Paul on Christ's descent and Jesus' own words himself when he says he hasn't ascended yet. So we have to learn how to understand this proclamation of Christ in union with the rest of Scripture. And this is a big thing with development of doctrine, is most heresies are taking particular points in the Bible that can be read a certain way, in a way that's incorrect, but maybe understandable. And it's when we look at the broader picture where we say, wait, it can't mean that, because that would make this contradict.
Yeah, thank you, Jay. Great question, great discussion. And now that Jay's gone, there's a line open for you. In fact, I think there's two lines at least available, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. And now we head to Cincinnati, where Ben is listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Hi, Ben, you're on the air. Okay, Ben dropped off here. So one of the questions that I had about, and actually I like his question, and I'm going to ask it in conjunction with a question that I had for you, Joe, is that he's asking about the changes in regard to the death penalty that the church has written about. And, you know, they've I'm not sure if it's gotten into actual doctrine yet, but is that what would call a development, and maybe some other statements that they have made about other cultural types of things, such as, you know, gender identity, things like that?
Okay, so there's a couple really good things wrapped up in that. I'm going to tackle just the death penalty for now. So basically, the death penalty is one of these cases in which we're applying the situation to the facts. So the question is the death penalty ever allowable? And in the history of the church, we've gotten a pretty clear yes to that. But it was never the case that we should use the death penalty willy-nilly, or use it under any circumstances, or use it in a way that was contrary to human dignity or contrary to justice, or if there was a better option available. And so John Paul II actually does a good job of spelling out some of the reasons why the death penalty could be allowed, and some of the reasons why it's largely, if not entirely, obsolete in the modern world. So basically, there's a big difference between using the death penalty in, say, the second century, when there's not really a place to confine criminals safely, reliably for a long time. But if all of the legitimate social needs can be met without killing a person, by all means, it would seem that this is a better outcome. And so what Pope Francis has said is that it doesn't seem that the current situation requires the use of the death penalty any longer. That's not a change in the morality. It's a change in the circumstances. For instance, St. Thomas Aquinas explains how in case of starvation, it's not theft for you to take bread that belongs to someone else, because your right to live is more foundational than their right to property. So a person who grabs a loaf of bread from the store and doesn't pay for it because they're broke and starving isn't committing a sin in the eyes of classic theology. But if there was a way to get bread for free, or if you were rich, or if basically if those circumstances changed, then it would be stealing if you continued to take bread that didn't belong to you. But what's changing there isn't the moral rule. What's changing are the circumstances in which the morality plays out.
Yeah, okay. Does culture have anything to do with the development of doctrine? I know that's one thing that the church is constantly under attack for.
Oh, yeah. Culture definitely has to do with the development of doctrine. So in the case of the death penalty, one of the things going on is that the way Christ describes the role of the state and the way Romans 13 does is that the state draws its power, whether it knows it or not, like Pilate doesn't know it, but his power still comes to him from on high. Jesus makes that very clear in John 19. But the modern articulation of the state is that power comes from the people. And so a state that recognizes itself as the arm of the wrath of God, as Romans 13 says, is acting very differently than a state that says, my power comes from the mob, it comes from the people, and I'm going to use lethal force against those who we find to be criminals. Because that's just glorified mob violence with a veneer of you know, state respectability. So there, like, the culture and the conditions play a tremendous amount in terms of how the morality plays out.
Okay, well, that makes perfect sense. We are talking with Joe Heschmeyer about doctrine and its development. The blog that he writes is Shameless Popery. And what kind of things do you write about there, Joe?
I try to write about anything related to teachings on the faith. Honestly, the number one driver is whatever strikes my fancy. But I also write in response to questions people write in, or you know, whatever the readings of the day might be. Sometimes there's really not. It's as unsystematic as it gets, but it tends to be largely about apologetics and theology and just explaining aspects of the faith for people who want to know more.
It's a great blog, by the way, so you can find it at shamelesspopery.com. So, hey, we are going to take a break here, but I want to let you know that there are plenty of phone lines available for you if you'd like to call in and ask Joe Heschmeyer a question about doctrine. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Call in, get your question on the air, and Joe will be there to answer it. We'll be back here on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Check out EWTN's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
And we're back here on Catholic Answers Live. Sherry Brown-Rigg in for Cy Kellett. Our guest this hour, Joe Heschmeyer. Can doctrine develop? And coming up tomorrow, by the way, it's an open forum, the Thursday edition. Jimmy Akin will be here to answer all of your questions. And speaking of Jimmy Akin, he has a great book out. You probably heard about it. The Bible is a Catholic Book. It is flying off the shelves. And he also has a free course that he's offering, too. If you don't know why the Bible is a Catholic book, you really need to get the book, first of all. But you also should let Jimmy teach you. You can go to Catholic.com, click on Jimmy Akin's free video course. There's a tile near the bottom of the page. You'll find it there. It's free, and enroll today. So the Bible is a Catholic book. Get the book and then also sign up for that free course. It is wonderful. As I mentioned, Joe Heschmeyer is our guest here. The number to call in is 888-318-7884. And Joe, before we head back to the phones here, we've got John and Peter are waiting. What's the difference between doctrine and discipline in the church?
I just want to point out there's something really funny about John and Peter waiting, because they did that at the empty tomb as well. But
it's biblical. Here it is.
It is biblical. Exactly. I think John's got to let Peter go first now. No. So doctrine literally means teaching. It comes from the word doctor, which means teacher, and which, you know, we talk about sometimes like Jesus with the doctors of the law. That's where that word comes from. It just means teacher. So it's a teaching. A doctrine is what is taught by the faith. A discipline is putting those teachings into practice. So to give you an example, it's a doctrine that you should keep the Sabbath holy. And in, as applied, it's to the Sunday act of worship, the Sunday obligation for Mass. But the discipline would be, you know, Mass is at 9 and at 10:30. That can change because it's an expression of the doctrine. you know, you could change the mass times to 8 a.m. and 11, but it doesn't change the underlying teaching, because in either case, mm-hmm. it's just an expression. So disciplines can change, but disciplines are there to help reveal doctrine and to help put them in practice.
Perfect. Love that answer. Okay, thank you. Now let's head to the phones, and we are going to let Peter, actually, we're going to let John go first this time, I think. So, sorry, Peter, you'll have to wait. John's in Dallas, and John, you're on the air with Joe Heschmeyer.
Hi, Joe. I'm pretty sure I'm making a mistake somewhere, and I'm hoping you can help me reconcile and think it through. You talked about Jesus goes into basically the bosom of Abraham and preaches. But to me, if he goes in the bosom of Abraham and he presupposes, that presupposes that those in the bosom of Abraham can either accept or reject his teaching. And then, but in the Summa Theologica, it talks about how after death, we can't have a change of will as kind of like the nature of hell and such like that. And I'm wondering how things like that are reconciled in the concept of being able to change will and not change will and be preached to by Jesus in the bosom of Abraham. And I was wondering if you'd help me reconcile that in my mind.
That's a really deep question. It's a very good question. I want to begin with a caveat that anytime we're talking about heavenly things, we should always remember what St. Paul says, but eye has not seen and ear has not heard, that whatever we're going to say is probably going to be inadequate for the reality. But the will doesn't change. It's either oriented towards or away from God. And at the moment of death, that decision is, as it were, locked in, because you're either cooperating with grace or you're not. And if you're rejecting grace and you end up going to hell, that grace isn't available that would be necessary to turn your will towards heaven. So when we're talking about Christ preaching to those in Hades, there are a couple possibilities. One is that he's just proclaiming what he's done, and those who've accepted him are like, finally, you know, we knew we were after something, but we didn't know what, and now we have a clearer sense of the God we were trying to follow. The other is that it's people who've rejected him, and now they have a more thorough knowledge kind of what it is that they're rejecting, but it doesn't change the orientation of their will. So I think in either case, what you have is people with limited information coming into more knowledge and more understanding. So there's a little bit here we can look at. So, for example, in Acts, when St. Peter goes and he sees this temple to an unknown God that the Athenians have, he doesn't say, oh, you silly pagans. He says, oh, well, the God you're worshiping in ignorance, I'm going to proclaim to you. And so the idea is that he's giving them more information, not changing even the direction of their will, but basically taking their groping in darkness, is the description he uses for it, and shedding light on it, that they were looking for God, they were chasing after God and pursuing him. And so in some mysterious way, they were already responding to grace, but in a really confused, kind of muddled way, because they didn't have the fullness of revelation. And so providing the fullness of revelation helps them to see a greater light of truth. It doesn't change them from unsaved to saved as much as taking the journey they're already on and enhancing it. Now, to be sure, in that case, I mean, the analogy falls apart, because there were definitely some people who were saved who hadn't been before. But in the case of preaching to the damned, it may simply, or preaching to those in Hades, rather, it may simply be a case of revealing more to them so they can see more clearly what it is that they've already accepted or what it is that they've already rejected.
So, John, I hope that helps. And we appreciate that call here. Let's head now to Peter, see if we can get in one more call here before the end of the show. Peter is listening to Covenant Radio in Missouri. Hey, Peter, you're on the air with Joe.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call. Long-time listener, love the Catholic Answers. And I'll preface it by saying I understand that the Catechism is not, you know, infallible. In other words, there's potential judgment there. But I do think that the Pope's addition to it with regard to capital punishment was incorrect. John Paul, I think, was spot on, but to say that capital punishment is an affront to the dignity of the person is not only inaccurate, but contrary to the teaching of the church for 2,000 years. Would you address that?
Well, I guess I would say, are you suggesting that it's ever, how do I want to word this? Definitely, it seems like sometimes it is an affront to the dignity of the person, right? I mean, to execute a person seems like an affront to their dignity ordinarily, right?
No, it's the teaching of the church for 2,000 years that it is a prudential judgment. Now, what John Paul said, and I think he's spot on, is that prudential judgment is almost never necessary anymore. Mm-hmm. But it isn't an affront to the dignity of the person. I mean, there's a lot of things that could be an affront to the dignity of the person, but not this. I mean, we've always said that the state has the right. John Paul said the state has the right. He's just saying, he said it's almost never necessary, which is entirely different to saying it's an affront to the dignity of the person. In fact, it seems to be in direct conflict with what Saint Pope John Paul said, don't you think?
Well, I don't think properly understood it is. But now I think that there's going to be a lot of debate over the way the catechism paragraphs are worded, because I think they are ambiguous, and I think that is a problem. But I think they can be interpreted in a way that's harmonious with what was said and written before. I'll give you an example. In the Middle Ages in England, it was a capital crime to hunt on the king's land. And so if you hunted for pheasant, say, on land that was owned by the king and you were captured, they would kill you and often make a real spectacle of it. That strikes me as taking a trivial view of the dignity of the human person, because you're basically prioritizing the king's land and the king's pheasant over another human being who's made in the image of God. So in that sense, I think that as we've taken this question of the Imago Dei, the image of God, more seriously, we can look back and say there are at least times where the death penalty was used in a way that seems cavalier and not respecting the dignity of the person. I think the argument that, you know, it's never okay is wrong, because there is a way, which I think is what you're saying, that holding a person responsible for their actions, for example, in taking another person's life willingly, you're respecting them as an actor for whom consequences are appropriate. And so in that case, the death penalty is a way of giving a moral reckoning to actions that were freely chosen by a person capable of choosing. So there you are, in a way, almost respecting them as a moral actor when you say, no, you've done a thing that was terribly wrong and you knew it was terribly wrong, which is why someone we told mentally incompetent wouldn't be someone we would execute. That it takes a certain recognition of the intellect and will having been responsible in this act. So there's a way of recognizing the humanity in the other person, even amidst like a capital declaration. But that doesn't mean that it wasn't used in a way that was cavalier and disrespectful of human dignity. That this bit about human dignity and not lightly killing someone made in the image of God is something that I think we need to be very kind of careful and cautious about. And I think we want to avoid either the extreme that it's always and everywhere wrong, that under any circumstances it would be immoral to resort to the death penalty or to war. That would be an obviously erroneous extreme. And if people are reading the Pope that way, I think that reading doesn't fit in well with the tradition. But the other view too lightly says, well, the state has capital powers, and so however they exercised it, that was fine. No, and that's not right either, because a lot of the ways they exercised it were monstrous and didn't treat people as made in the image of God.
Peter, does that help?
I guess I don't disagree at all, except that it doesn't say that. It doesn't say sometimes it can be an affront to the dignity of the person. It just says flatly it is an affront to the dignity of the person. And I guess I'm just a lay person. I shouldn't judge the Pope, but I would suggest that John Paul's addition to the catechism is enlightening and concise. And I think that, as we've been talking about this for a little bit, it seems that Pope Francis's edition is ambiguous. And I think we need clarity. I love the Catechism because it is so well written and so clear, and we have to do a lot of gymnastics to try and fit what Pope Francis put in there, to be in conformity with the teaching of the Church for 2,000 years. So it's difficult.
Well, Peter, thank you so much for that. And I wish that we had time, Joe, to have you comment on that. Unfortunately, we are at the end of the hour.
All right. Very well. Well, good conversation, Peter.
Yeah. Perhaps maybe this is something you can write a blog about, Joe. How about that?
Perfect.
Okay. All right. So look for the answer on shamelesspopery.com in Joe Hirschmeier's blog. And Joe, thank you so much for being with us today. We really appreciate
pleasure.
It. It's been a great hour. Thanks to everyone who called in, and thanks to all of our listeners as well. Tomorrow, Jimmy Akin, 2 hours of open forum. So be thinking about those questions and call them in tomorrow at 888-318-7884. In the meantime, have a blessed evening and thanks for listening. God bless.
It's so much more than just a profile picture. At Catholic Singles, our platform offers you many opportunities to get to know the person behind the picture. Sign up today at CatholicSingles.com.
Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at KaneFord.com.